A word of prayer as we begin. As we open your word and your presence, O Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit to open our minds and soften our hearts so that we may welcome it and want to live by it, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks very much for reading that. You're possibly relieved to know we won't read all of John 7 and 8, although that might give me less time to preach, so perhaps I might not, better not go there. But this is quite a long, complicated section in John's Gospel, and we have to work quite hard, I think, to get our heads around it. So please indulge me, if you will, as we just look into John 7, because I actually think it does have some things that are relevant to us. It takes place at a time when hostility towards Jesus is growing and the storm clouds are rumbling in the distance, and there's a sort of groundswell, to use several different metaphors in one sentence, of opposition growing towards Jesus. But let me just begin slightly more trivially. Do you know how this game show works? Have I got views for you? And one of these is the odd one out. And you have some sweet chestnuts. You have Salvador Mundi. You have light. And you have water. Which one of those do you think is the odd one out? And yes, you are correct if you think that it is Salvador Mundi. Because, fake or no fake, this is apparently worth $450 million, which is what Christie sold it for this past week. And the reason why that does not particularly belong in this sermon is because we have a gift of inestimable worth that no one can buy. What Jesus will show in this passage is that he is the true bread, that he is the living water, that he is the light of the world. And if you want the real thing, you must focus on Jesus, and he is worth everything, all of your mind, all of your attention, all of your thoughts. But it's the free grace of God that will give us the gift of the knowledge of God. We'll come to the chestnut, the light, and the water in a moment. But maybe you could keep John 7 open in front of you for a moment, because I want us to think about the three great feasts that John has been telling us about in these passages. So you have the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Passover is celebrated in the springtime. It was the annual memory and commemoration of God's rescue of his people out of Egypt. And you'll remember that he sent horrible plagues onto Pharaoh's people so that they would let God's people go. He persistently and stubbornly refused to let them go until the last and the most terrible of the judgments upon the people of Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And the people of Israel were told that in order for their firstborn to be spared, they must sacrifice a lamb. And when God saw the blood of the lamb on the lintels and the doorposts, he would pass over judgment to these people, and the people of Israel would be spared. So they had an annual commemoration of that great rescue event in the Passover. 50 days after Passover was the celebration of Pentecost. Lots of these had sort of harvest-type themes. You remember the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was a celebration of God pouring out his blessings supremely, laterly, of his Spirit. But this third festival is less known but equally important, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And in this festival, they also remember Israel's rescue from slavery. They think about the fact that as they escaped, they camped in tents or booths. And eventually they arrived in the land of promise, somewhat later than they anticipated. They got through their first year and came to harvest time and took an opportunity to celebrate God's provision with this festival, annual festival of booths or tabernacles. Now, a big theme in John's Gospel is that Jesus is greater than and fulfilling Moses, who gave these festivals to the people, and the very festivals themselves. And you'll notice, if you read through John 5, 6, 7, and 8, that there are connections made there with this period in Israel's history, the Israelite wanderings, God's rescue and his provision. The people of Israel, despite being brought out by God's mighty hand and brought to the land of promise, were a recalcitrant lot. They grumbled and they moaned. And God heard their murmuring and their mumbling and their cries, and he was remarkably patient with them. They cried out for food, and God gave them manna. They cried out for water, and God told Moses to strike the rock so that water would flow from the rock to quench their thirst. We've noticed in John that Jesus has fed the multitude with bread and fish. We've noticed that Jesus is the one who strides the water and meets the disciples. That Jesus says that he is the bread of life. We've noticed in our passage just read to us that the people are whispering and murmuring, is there in verse 12. And it's a deliberate echo of exactly what the people of Israel did in God's presence in those ancient days. Murmuring, mumbling, crying out, being dispirited and ungrateful. In a moment, he will tell them of the streams of water that will flow to refresh them. Just as he is the bread of life, so he too gives living water. And so this Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the eventual rescue from slavery and saving from the wanderings in the wilderness, culminating in a great festival of light and rejoicing, thanking God for his harvest, at which Jesus, in John 8, will affirm, I am the light of the world, the whole meaning of this whole festival. So what is going on, then, in this narrative in John 7? Well, as I've already suggested, there's growing opposition. We've mentioned the crowds that followed Jesus, and Simon was preaching about this a couple of weeks back in John chapter 6. And Jesus fed them, but then they pursued him for another cheap lunch and a free meal. And we find them here complaining and mumbling in the middle of chapter 7. The crowds are anxious and worried about Jesus because he seems to be interrupting their life. His own brothers, beginning of chapter 7, encouraged Jesus to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and to go public with his ministry, as it were. Jesus, you know, you've been doing some amazing things, but your profile is not out there. You need to get out there, you need to come up to the festival, and you need everybody to know who you are. So go up. But of course, Jesus doesn't, because he doesn't want to go public in that way. He will come up to the festival later, but in secret. And now also, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the readers of the law, they too oppose Jesus. And this is a big theme in John's Gospel. Right back in John chapter 1, we read that he, Jesus, came to those who were his own, and his own received him not. By the way, you may have discovered that some Bible scholars say, well, John is just being anti-Semitic in his gospel. In other words, he's particularly negative about the Jews. I don't think that's quite fair. Clearly, John is concerned that those who should have received Jesus consistently received him not. But there are some bright exceptions. In fact, we'll come on to Nicodemus in a moment, who is one who we note actually is growing in his understanding and appreciation of Jesus. Actually, we're better to take this passage as a warning to ourselves that it's easy to be very close to the things of God, even to be diligent in studying the scriptures, as Jesus says in John 5, and not to appreciate that they lead us to a personal trust and relationship with him. we would all do well, in fact, to realise that it is possible to be sitting in church week in, week out, to be known as a Christian, but in fact, to not welcome Jesus taking control over our life as he wishes. Which is actually where the chestnuts come in. You wondered. No doubt, whether you like it or not, Christmas is on your mind. All of the TV adverts, some of the best bits of TV, you know, going on at the moment, and all of your preparations. And I'm thinking now about a family that I knew who had a long-standing Christmas tradition, which is in September, to wander around the streets, and there are lots of them all around us, and collect sweet chestnuts. And those sweet chestnuts were carefully stored, and then in preparation for Christmas, the mother in the household would diligently peel them and prepare them and make a sweet chestnut stuffing to go in the turkey, along with a delightful spread on Christmas Day where everything was perfect, lovely tablecloth, perfectly chosen wine, excellent meal, and the household looked fantastic. And I could have chosen many other illustrations, but this one stuck in my mind. And I remember how stressful that house was leading up to Christmas, because everything had to be just right. And those sweet chestnuts had to be picked by the family and collected in September and made sure that they were just in the perfect state for the perfect Christmas meal on the perfect day at the end of that Christmas preparation. Tradition's not a bad thing. And you've probably got some traditions in your households and your families that you want to do, and maybe over Christmas or other times or birthdays, to help you remember. But they can become a tyranny to us as well, can't they? That actually, rather than being causes of joyful celebration, can make us hugely stressed. And actually, hope and depression being advertised this morning, Christmas can be one of the most stressful times of the year, and for people who suffer in that way, it is exacerbated. And I use that as a trivial illustration to point out something of what's going on here with these Jews. They have a great heritage. They have lived through these three festivals celebrating the Passover and the other festivals year in, year out. They can look back to their history and see how God has blessed them, and through them came the prophets and the law and all of the lineage leading up to the most important climax, which was the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus is falling out with them seriously because they're so obsessed with chestnuts that they've missed Jesus. What's the nature of their opposition? It's somewhat irrational in some respects, but actually you need to understand where they're coming from. So here in the middle of our passage, John 7, Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you are all amazed. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, "you can circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Now, this goes back to John 5, where Jesus healed an invalid on the Sabbath day. I think intentionally on the Sabbath day to provoke this particular discussion. And it incensed the legalistically minded Pharisees, who inferred from that that Jesus was working on the Sabbath day by healing a paralyzed man. And Jesus here just points out the irrationality of their opposition. You seem to think it's quite acceptable to circumcise a boy on the eighth day, which is on the Sabbath, and yet you seem to think that it's inappropriate for me to do the bigger work of making a cripple well. Jesus is being opposed for cutting through their layers of tradition to get to the heart of the relationship with God. Jesus is keen to bring life to this invalid, and yet they are hamstrung by their tradition, which is coming to haunt them. And for us, the heart of it all actually has to do, like them, with how we relate to Jesus Christ. He has come into the world. Will we receive him, or will we reject him, as ultimately they did? Who is this Jesus? Why is he causing such offense? What is it that he seems to have done that is so offensive to people? But again, we can't go through the whole passage, but did you notice in this middle section, verses 16 to 20, they first of all accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. That Jesus, they say here in verse 20, is demon-possessed, and that he's actually just paranoid. They also accuse him of deceiving the people. Did you notice in verse 12? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him, even though some said he was a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. And yet there are a minority of people in this instance who recognize that here is, yes, a prophet, but even more, maybe even the Messiah, not least because no one spoke in the way that this man did. If you've read any C.S. Lewis, you'll know that oft-quoted passage in which he says that Jesus Christ is either mad or bad or God. What you can't do is say he was just a decent fellow. You actually have to make a decision. Somebody who spoke as he did is either deluded about themselves, possibly demon-possessed, or a great manipulator, bad, or the irreducible logic is that you only have one option left. He's God. Nothing else would explain the strong hostility that arose alongside the strong affirmations of faith. Stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly, says Jesus. So, I really need more time, as you can tell. But let's come to the end of the feast and this well-known couple of verses here that you're familiar with. And at the very end, Jesus stands up among them and says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So what is Jesus saying here? He's pointing back to that incident where Moses cries out to God because the people are giving him a really hard time. And he says that they're hungry, so God gave them bread. They're thirsty. And Moses is taken to this rock. This is in Exodus 17. And he is told to strike the rock in Horeb. And that as he strikes the rock, water will come pouring out, and there will be water for them to drink. And Jesus is quoting this to say that where this is all heading is that you will strike me, that upon me will be laid all of your anger and all of your grumbling and all of your sin, and that as you strike me, out of me will flow streams of living water, namely the Holy Spirit who gives us true life. And what I want you to notice is that for those of us who love the Lord Jesus and own him as Savior and friend, this is the most wonderful news, that we could know refreshing in God and God's Spirit enabling us to live for him and giving us hope for eternal life. But for many others, it's a terrible stumbling block. Mention the name of Jesus Christ and they're deeply offended. And it ever was thus. We've seen that going on all the way through John 7 and John 8. There he evokes extreme reactions. And my encouragement to you is a twofold. Number one, love this Lord Jesus and be grateful that he was struck so that you might be refreshed. Number two is don't shrink from talking about him. It won't make you popular with everybody all of the time. But this is the world's biggest need, is to hear about him. So if I can put it like this, don't replace true life in the sun with a fascination with fossils. I have in mind here a holiday we spent on the so-called Jurassic Coast in Dorset. And it was a wonderful late part of the day. There were probably hundreds of people on the beach. And as you'll know, if you've been to that part of the world, that you can pick up rocks that have got fossils on them, or you can take a little hammer and chisel, that's probably not the right name for them, and chip them off the rocks. And there was this site at the beach full of people bent over, peering at rocks and picking out the fossils. And it was interesting. And I remember just looking up for a moment and seeing the sunset and the gorgeous coastline of Dorset. And this passage was in my mind, thinking about how easy it is to just miss the glory, not of the S-O-N, but the S-U-N, but the S-O-N, because we're so preoccupied with something that was living in the past and got encapsulated in a moment of time by molten lava or by rock. Don't be fascinated with fossils. Glory in the sun. He is the source of our life. Jesus says, believe in me, so streams of living water might flow to you and through you. My hope and prayer is that in this quite dense passage here, that God will just show me my heart again, make it pliable and soft, so that I'm warm to Jesus, and that I might commend him to the world around by what I say and by how I live, so people may be drawn to him and find refreshing in life. Amen.